Scripture reading is found in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. Please read them in unison with me. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Father, as we come before you, we come before you as a people in great need of your compassion and mercy. Lord, over this last week, we have sinned against you in thought, desire, and deed. I ask forgiveness for my sins, and I ask forgiveness for the sins of your people. Lord, we come in great need and in great weakness. We find in you our strength, our hope. We trust in your grace, and we hope in the gospel of Christ. Lord, we need your compassion, Father, because we are troubled. We easily forget your goodness. We doubt your presence. And though we wouldn't say it, Lord, we doubt your power to work in our circumstances. And so, Lord, would you please minister to your people by your word this morning? Would you cleanse me for usefulness? I pray that you would speak powerfully, and that, Lord, both in the word and as we take the Lord's table through our singing, that you would be pleased. And that, Lord, I'm so thankful that even weak faith pleases you. But, Lord, we ask for a strong and enduring and abiding faith in you, one who is a faith that rests in your ability and in your promise to meet our needs according to your good purposes. So, Lord, I just pray for your help this morning. Speak to us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we are returning to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've taken pause over the summer as we've looked at the names of God in the Old Testament and how they find their ultimate fruition in Emmanuel, God with us. And so now we will return to our study in the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves in Mark's chapter 8. In Mark 8, there is an outline for you for our text this morning on the back of the bulletin. I've entitled the message this morning, The Compassion of Christ. The Compassion of Christ. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Mark 8, 1 through 10. Please follow along as I read. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciple answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmatia. Our text this morning, again, is Mark 8, 1 through 10. The compassion of Christ. You know, from time to time, we experience the phenomena commonly called deja vu, right? Deja vu is a French word that means already dreamed, and it refers to the feeling that you are reliving an event or a situation. You know what I'm talking about. And if you're curious about an explanation for it, scientists link the sensation of deja vu to brain fatigue and confusion, and it's typically linked to overstimulation, distraction, and the brain's normal memory process. The long story short is, according to neurological experts, your brain's temporal lobes, those are on the right and left side of your brain, they continually work moment by moment to recall places, words, people, as well as the emotions of others. And at times, for unexplained reasons, typically in exhaustion or distraction, these lobes misfire, and your hippocampus, or hippocampus, as well as the surrounding brain tissue, are then activated, which results in the sensation of a false memory. And I'm sure that was way more information than you wanted at 11 o'clock in the morning. But I felt if I didn't explain deja vu, some of you would be sitting here thinking about the last time you had deja vu, or you would be wondering why it happens, or you would be tempted to search the internet while I'm speaking to find out what deja vu is all about. So I hope that helped on some level. But the reason I introduced the matter of deja vu is because many liberal scholars today believe that the passage before us is simply deja vu. They dismiss the passage, or the feeding of the 4,000, by labeling it as a doubling or a rehearsing of the feeding of the 5,000 that we just talked about a few months ago in Mark 6. They believe that the similarities of the two texts, along with the unlikelihood that the disciples would have so quickly forgotten the previous feeding, they feel that these are too striking for them to be two separate historical events. And while there's certainly continuity between the events, I would submit to you that the differences themselves are too striking for them to be a similar event. And I'm not going to walk through all the similarities or all the differences. You can do that yourself by taking note. Jesus is at the front of this feeding, whereas the disciples are leading. The disciples are setting them. Here Jesus sets the crowd. There's several distinctions, but I won't go into those. Beyond this, I would say that the matter is settled, because the Lord Jesus, later in this very chapter, identifies the feedings as two separate events. While talking with his disciples about their own concern of a lack of provision, Jesus asked his disciples, and this is Mark 8, 18 through 21. He says, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So Jesus himself identified it as two separate historical events. Beloved, as we'll see today, the feeding of the 4,000 is not an intrusion, nor is it a redundant event in the miraculous ministry of Christ. Nor is it simply a rehearsal of Jesus' great power, though it most certainly is not less than that. Rather, the feeding of the 4,000 is a very public demonstration of Jesus, and thus God's great concern and compassion for Gentiles and their inclusion into the work of salvation and His future kingdom. Friends, the text before us contains three movements that highlight the magnitude of Christ's compassion for Gentile sinners. And again, anyone who is not Jewish is a Gentile. So it highlights the magnitude of Christ's compassion. And the compassion of Christ is magnified in our passage by his, number one, his recognition of the problem. Secondly, the revelation of his divine power. And lastly, by his rich or his satisfying provision. So let's begin by looking at the first scene or movement in our texts that highlights Christ's great compassion, and that is the recognition of man's problem. This is verses 1 through 3 of our text, and Mark writes, "In those days," and what is the days referring to? Back in verse 31, he is in the region of the Decapolis. "When again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I sent them away hungry to their homes, they will faint away, and some of them have come from far away. And I think as we begin, maybe I should take a step back, but as we begin to examine the passage before us this morning, I think it would be helpful for us to briefly remind ourselves of the context. So if you recall, shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, this is in Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus left Galilee for an extended time of private training with the 12. He and his disciples went first into the region of Tyre, where Jesus ministered to a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, who exhibited great faith in him. And that's Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Next, they traveled north through Sidon, and then east, and then south to the region of the Decapolis. And again, this is 10 major Gentile cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's here he taught them and he healed a man that was both deaf and mute. You know, during their journeys over the last probably 3 to 4 months, I have no doubt the disciples would have been acutely aware that they were not in the land of Israel. The culture, the customs, the language, the worship, all was different. And a reality, so they're aware that they're not in the land of Israel. And it's a reality that fit the teaching purposes of Jesus as he began to prepare them for his great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And Jesus was teaching his disciples to leave behind the racial bias that permeated the nation of Israel. He wanted them to understand that the good news of Christ Jesus was a message of salvation for all people, for all who would believe. A reality that God declared way back in the beginning in Genesis 22:18 through his promise to Abraham, in which he said, "In your offspring," or your seed, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Jesus' healing and teaching ministry had so captivated the minds of the Gentiles in that region that according to Matthew's account that corresponds with this, that at this point the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified God, and they glorified the God of Israel. Matthew 15:31. And then this brings us to our text. And it's at the end of the Lord's ministry excursion in the region of the Decapolis. And as our passage opens, several thousand people who had gathered to experience his compassionate teaching and healing, his words and his works had so captivated the heart of the people. And kind of just as a sub-point or a footnote, it's interesting in verse 2 that these words, "been with me," literally means to abide with me. And it's an endearing idea, the idea that they haven't just tolerated Jesus. Just hurry up and get to the miracles, Jesus. It implies that they labored and they remained with him for days, 3 days. They forsook special sleeping arrangements and food accommodations. It's amazing how impatient we are with the Word of God and with the gathering of the saints, that we find lots of reasons not to gather. And these people were so captivated by Christ, by His Word, that they lingered in His presence for days. In addition to this, to accommodate the growing crowd, Jesus' disciples and the crowd gathered in a desolate region on the southeastern side of the lake. And it's here, after several days of teaching and healing, that Jesus in a very public way demonstrates the greatness of his compassion toward undeserving pagans. Now look with me at our text in verse 1. According to verse 1, Mark tells us that a large crowd had gathered and accompanied Jesus for 3 days and they were without food. It's not by accident that the last time these words, "a large crowd gathered," was back in chapter 6. So our minds immediately drawn, not to a few hundred people or possibly 1,000 people, but we know 4,000, perhaps more. We know that there was more in Matthew chapter 6. 5,000 men were counted beside women and children. We are not told how many of those 3 days that some or all of the crowd had not eaten. We are simply told that at this point they have nothing to eat. And Jesus knows the climate, he knows the terrain, and the deserted nature of their location, which would result in certain disaster for some, because some had traveled from very far away. He knew that if he simply dismissed them, that they would perish on the way. He told them, "I have compassion." He told his disciples, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." Friends, Jesus is not like many of us who tend to ignore problems of human need because it's costly, because it's burdensome, or because we simply don't know what to do in light of such need. Jesus doesn't overlook the problems of human need. Rather, he tackles them head on and he invites his disciples to join him in difficult ministry. Beloved, Jesus is moved by his compassion for people. And he is moved not merely to have nice thoughts, but he is moved to action. Friends, Jesus doesn't cauterize his feelings because needs are too great or because these people just should have known better. They should have brought better rations, or they shouldn't have lingered around so long. It's actually their fault they're in need. He doesn't do that. Rather, he is led by mercy, and that mercy moves him to meet needs. Christian, Jesus models what he expects of us. He lived out the teaching that he gave to us through his apostles, through his own teaching. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" James 2, 15 through 16. The apostle John adds, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." 1 John 3:17. In this moment, Jesus modeled loving his neighbors as himself. Friends, Jesus leaned into a real pressing need. This wasn't an exaggeration. Jesus foresaw their need. No doubt there's rumblings in the crowds. People's stomachs are rumbling. Children are likely moving around. It's hard to pay attention when you're hungry, let alone make a long journey home, walking miles and miles and miles without food. And he sees this real need in the lives of those around him. And he doesn't harden his heart or explain away the situation. Rather, he was tender toward them and toward people who probably for the most part remain still in unbelief toward him. His compassion was not predicated upon receptivity of him, but the seriousness of their need. Jesus was so moved that he told his disciples, "I have compassion on the crowd." You know, it's easy to look past the simple statement because the Gospels report time and again that Jesus felt compassion toward people. 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew, twice in Mark, again in Luke, and on. But only here, and in the parallel passage in Matthew 15:32, did Jesus speak in the first person, declaring, "I have compassion on the crowd." He is speaking this about himself. The verb translated compassion literally means to be moved in one's bowels. In fact, sometimes the King James speaks about bowels of compassion. The word refers to our visceral organs where deep inner feelings of pain are felt. The ancients considered the bowels the seat of the emotions. Today we use the idea, the concept of the heart. The idea is here similar to our modern expression of someone being of something being gut-wrenching. The word compassion comes from the Latin word meaning to suffer with. And it conveys the idea of deep feelings of sympathy, a relational sharing in pity and kindness that manifests itself in kindness toward others who are hurting. Beloved, Jesus was genuinely, sincerely moved with inward anguish and sympathy toward the crowd that had a long way home. Friends, he didn't use the crowds for selfish gain or as a means for getting wealth or a reason for... He didn't want to be swooned over. He had sincere compassion for them. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly revealed himself as the God of compassion. In Exodus 34:6, God declared himself to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. That same truth is reiterated again to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:31, where Moses writes, God speaking through him, that, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not abandon you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenants with your fathers." The psalmist echoes these words in Psalm 103:8. We read them together just a short time ago. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Even after Israel's unfaithfulness, the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed in the book of Lamentations, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions," or his chesed, "his mercy never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Friends, this same truth is rehearsed in the New Testament concerning God. Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, wrote, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. And it's this grand reality that led Peter to tell suffering saints that we can cast all our anxiety, all our care on him because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5, 7. Beloved, because Jesus is God, divine compassion characterizes his life. Jesus expressed merciful care both for people's spiritual needs as well as their physical afflictions. Jesus extended his care both to Jews and to Gentiles. As the Gospels reveal, Jesus' compassion and love, it wasn't reserved just for his friends or family, but for those who were far removed and even offensive. I'm talking about idol worshipers, Roman centurions, lepers, Jewish revolutionaries, the ceremonially unclean, the sinful, and the demon-possessed. Friends, the compassion of Jesus moved him, the compassion that moved him in our text to meet the needs of the present crowd would in time move him again to meet mankind's greatest need at the cross. It was the same compassion that meets both temporal and eternal needs. Friends, the love of Christ is not a Christian catchphrase. It is the heartbeat of God. It's what led Christ to leave the glories of heaven to seek and to save the lost. Christian, Jesus sees the problem. He sees human need. He sees your current needs, and he is not oblivious or indifferent toward them. You must understand that. Rather, he is deeply moved by them. And we should be deeply moved by the needs of others as well. A moving that leads to actions, not merely to inward pity. Friends, sometimes God's will, as he does here in our text, leads him to directly and miraculously meet our needs, while at other times he meets them through his church. While there are still other times in the midst of our need, he doesn't answer the prayer as we would see fit. He doesn't heal us or seemingly help us as we would like. Rather, he chooses to hold us. And that is just as miraculous. But whatever the need of your heart is, Jesus knows how to perfectly meet that need. He sees your problems. He is moved by them. And he is actively working to solve them, both through his presence and through his power. He gives us the balm of his presence, He gives us the balm of himself, his very presence and the assurance of his perfect plan and future inheritance. And I think, I'll say this in passing. This isn't in my notes, but I think it's worth saying. I think we forget this great truth in the sufferings of this life. That Jesus, that God, has not prepared you, created you simply for this life. He has created you for the life to come, to enjoy Him forever. And this life that we have is preparatory for the seeing and the savoring of Jesus in deeper and truer and realer ways. And so it's not merely about your experience here. God will be faithful to care for you and to carry you through this life. He will amaze you in miraculous ways, and yet He will also at times in the midst of your pain simply hold you. But at all times He is with you. And He is using everything that you experience, both from your own foolishness and through the pains of others and through things outside of your control, to shape and to fashion you, to prepare you for the age to come, eternity. This takes us to the next movement and the next manifestation of the compassion of Christ in our text, and that is the revelation of His divine power. Mark goes on to write in verses 4 through 7, "And His disciples answered Him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. As He had done a handful of months earlier, Jesus elicits the help of His disciples to meet the needs of the crowd. And as before, these disciples are blindsided by forgetfulness and doubt at the prospects of Jesus' inquiry, at His question, at His summons, or His testing. You know, it's easy for us who know the outcome of the narrative and the systematic teaching of Scripture to sit in judgment on the disciples who seem, not only here but elsewhere in the Gospels, as dull of the magnitude of Christ's power and compassion. We can sit in judgment of the disciples. You know, they have witnessed the previous feeding of the 5,000, as well as the turning of water to wine at Cana. Moreover, they have seen His tender mercy manifested in the healing of lepers, the deaf, the mute, the blind, the sick, the paralyzed, the demon-possessed. They've even witnessed Him raising the dead. Beyond this, they have seen His power to calm a storm and walk on water. Yet in the face of His question and thus His time of testing, they shrink back with unbelief and skepticism. And we sit in judgment on them for such a lack of faith. Yet before we wag our heads at the disciples, beloved, the reality is you and I do the very same thing. We have read of the power and passion of Jesus, an inspired word that has been perfectly preserved by the Spirit of God, given to us in our translations to tell us of Jesus' power and compassion. We have experienced His faithfulness in our own life. And yet every time in His providence, when He tests our faith, we, like the disciples, immediately forget His power and doubt His faithfulness. We think this time it's different. He might leave us out to dry. He might embarrass us because of our faith. Or perhaps my failures have somehow led to this and exhausted the limits of Jesus' compassion for me. At times we might be tempted to think that a particular person, a particular ministry, or a particular situation is irredeemable, and though we wouldn't say it, we think practically that it's beyond Jesus' power to help and to redeem. It's too far gone. Look with me at the response of the disciples. Say in verse 4, "How can one," or this is more literally says, "How can anyone feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" The crowd, along with Christ and the disciples, they're in a barren location. In Mark chapter 6, they're in green pasture, they're in nearby villages, and that's why the disciples say, you know, even if we go and buy bread, it won't be enough for these people. Here there's nothing. They're in a desolate location. No nearby villages. The disciples as a whole answer Jesus' question by doubting his power to intervene and meet the needs of the situation. And why do I say that? It's because of their response. How can anyone feed these people with bread in this deserted location? The setting and tenor is reminiscent of Israel's need and complaining in the wilderness, is it not? In Exodus 16, the nation of Israel had gone without food and they were hungry. They were complaining. And yet in spite of their lack of faith, the Lord, in abundant mercy and compassion, seemingly out of nowhere, creates manna, bread from heaven for the people to eat. And as we'll see, there is someone who can feed a multitude in a desert place. And it is Yahweh, God Himself. And Jesus is that living bread. Jesus will once again prove that He is God, the very bread of life. Back to the text, Jesus goes on to ask His disciples, how many loaves do you have? They respond with seven. We find out in verse 7 that they also have a few fish, a few small fish. And as before, the crowd was directed to sit on the ground, not necessarily in groups, but directed to sit. Jesus then takes the loaves of bread and fish, and Mark writes that He prayed and gave thanks for them. This is interesting. The language is almost reminiscent of the Lord's table, but also of the language of the New Testament, as well as Paul's writing to Gentiles. There's a giving of thanks, whereas in Mark chapter 6, Jesus looks to heaven, which is more of a Jewish response. But at any rate, the point is, Jesus prayed and He gave thanks for these elements, and then He gave them to His disciples to distribute to the crowd. As with the previous miraculous feeding, there is no natural explanation for it to happen. This was a spontaneous and continual creation of bread and fish by the Creator of all things Himself. Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then he adds, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus, the very Lord of creation, kept bringing meals into existence out of nothing as He gave them to the crowd, as they gave them to the crowd. And He did so until everyone was filled. Jesus could have supernaturally distributed the food to the crowds. It could have appeared before them. Or He could have miraculously assuaged their hunger. But He didn't do that. He chose to use normal means, bread and fish, and normal people, the disciples, to accomplish His supernatural work to satisfy the needs of others. By employing His disciples in the task of feeding these Gentiles, who according to rabbinic tradition were unclean and they should not eat with, Jesus was preparing His disciples for their future ministry as compassionate, soul-feeding shepherds with the gospel of Christ, who is the very bread of heaven. Beloved, the compassion of Christ is magnified by His power to help those in need. Friends, God's power is never exhaustible, nor is it impotent or weak for your circumstance. It's not for everybody else but you. His hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. God's power is available to His people, to His church. He has infinite power to solve our problems and to accomplish His sovereign purposes. Believer, what problem are you facing? What trial are you experiencing or need that you're enduring that seems insurmountable? I want you to look to Christ, to look to God. Friends, He is intimately aware of your problems. And He's already working to solve them by His power of provision or by the peace of His presence. Both are sufficient and both are wonderful. And both will enable you to persevere in His will. Beloved, whatever He calls His people to do or to endure, He dispenses the grace or the favor that they need to endure in faith. Never forget that. We are not to fret, we are not to doubt, we are not to complain. Rather, we are to rest in His compassionate and loving watch care. And then we're to trust that His Spirit's power is at work to fulfill His good and glorifying purposes in our circumstances. And this takes us to our final point, the last manifestation of the compassion of Christ in our text, and it is this. It is His rich, satisfying provision. This is Mark 8, verses 8 and 10. Mark writes, "And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly. So with the food created and distributed, the crowd ate and was satisfied. Beloved, whatever the Lord does, He does perfectly. Do you understand that? And that's the premise for what I'm about to say. Whatever the Lord does, He does perfectly. Those healed were healed completely, and those who were fed completely. They were perfectly satiated. And as the crowd attested in the chapter before, He has done all things well. Friends, let that be a reminder to you as you surrender to the will and the work of God in your life. Is that not what we are called to do as believers? As we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice, it's not merely a salvation that takes over our soul, but it is a commitment of our life to the sovereign work of God, to His Lordship. Beloved, whatever Christ does in whatever He wills for you and wherever He sends you and in whatever way He works in you, He does so with perfection. God never diminishes, friends. He always enhances. He always perfects. You will never lose out because you follow the Word and surrender to the will of God in your life. Christian, He works perfectly and permanently for your good, for your greatest, purest, and truest joy. He works to satisfy you in Him, which is the deepest hunger of your heart, whether you realize that or not. Friends, the rich provision and satisfaction that Jesus provided for the crowds on this day was a foretaste of the eternal satisfaction and provision that He gives to all who trust in Him and His sin-bearing sacrifice that He made at the cross. Beloved, Jesus alone meets and satisfies man's greatest problem, which is sin. Our sin, and that means our failures, our disobedience to God, separates us from God. It is why Adam and Eve were thrust from the garden, separated from the presence of God. And it is why you and I in our natural condition are separated from God. Sin brings division. That is our greatest problem. Our sin condemns us to hell. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Beloved, Jesus alone meets and satisfies man's greatest problem, our sinfulness. Jesus' death satisfied God's righteous indignation for our sins against Him, and in turn, His death brings about our satisfaction in God, our reconciliation and joy in Him. Moreover, Jesus' resurrection was the Father's seal of approval upon His sacrifice, that the sins of all who believe were fully atoned, thus ensuring forever that those who trust in Him are secure in God. Jesus' actions here in our text, but even more so at Calvary, demonstrate that His saving compassion is both for Jew and Gentile, for all who believe, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, no one is beyond the scope of God's compassion and power to save. No one. Those who are far off and those who are near, those who have been raised near the Word of God and those who have lived far from it are welcome in Christ. No one is beyond His reach and His grace to save. All are invited to feast their soul on the bread of life. All who turn in repentance from their sinful, disobedient ways, they turn in faith to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, are welcomed into God's church, into God's family. Our sin separates us from God and results in our eternal judgment in hell, but God, in love, sent His Son as the sin-bearing, the atoning sacrifice, so that all who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The invitation of God and our Lord is open to all who will come. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, wrote, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he abundantly pardons." Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, 6 and 7. The invitation has come to Christ. Believe on him, turn from your sins, and you will be saved. Paul said it this way in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, verse 13. Acknowledge your sinfulness and trust in his sacrifice and be satisfied. Be full. Be filled with the Spirit and the good news of what His salvation brings. Beloved, be filled with His peace and provision. Trust in His power to solve your problems of life. His power is lavish and His grace is sufficient. He will be sure to strengthen you, encourage you, secure you for your long journey home. Rest in the Christ of God who is full of compassion. As I pray, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward for communion. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We're thankful, Lord, that you are merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, that you're compassionate to all who come to you, acknowledging their sin. You are quick to forgive us when we recognize our sin. Thank you, Lord, that you are working in the midst of our lives to solve our problems for your glory and our greatest good, our purest joy. Lord, thank you for your power, which is actively at work, preserving us, securing us, and your Spirit manifesting your peace and presence with us. And we're thankful for your lavish provision in this life and mostly in the life to come. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, Father, we thank you for the bread of life who gives salvation to all who come to him. Thank you for the Lord's table that we're about to participate of, that reminds us of you, the life that you offer, Christ Jesus, and our unity, our oneness in you as your body, both Jew and Gentile. Thank you for your salvation and for what the Lord's table pictures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're just reminded of a few truths. I will not belabor them, but they're necessary to remember that as we come to the Lord's table, we do not come as merely a means of religious formality. It's just something we do at the beginning of each month. That's not why we participate in the Lord's table. The Lord's table is an observance, a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ that was given for us for the forgiveness of our sins. And we do not participate in the Lord's table alone. We do so with the body. And because of that, we need to be reminded that if we have unconfessed, unresolved sin in our life, we are not to participate in the Lord's table unworthily. And that's why we have a brief time of private prayer right before we observe the elements. It is a time to reconcile with one another and perhaps someone you've sinned against. But we don't participate in the Lord's table with harbored sin, with a spirit of disunity, or as a mere religious formality. We do so with joy in who Christ is to us as our Savior and our eternal living head. We practice here, we need to be reminded too that within the Lord's table, there's no saving elements in them, meaning you don't participate, you don't receive them, and somehow be saved or be reconciled to God. It is a reminder of Christ's sacrifice. If you're here this morning and you're of like faith and practice, perhaps not a member of our church, but you're a believer, you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have trusted Him alone as your Lord, and you followed Him in baptism, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table with us. At this time, we'll take a moment, just a moment, before for private prayer, and then we'll distribute the elements. Fathers, we come before you. We thank you for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a body that was prepared for him so that he could be a sympathetic high priest who suffered for us so that he could receive us and we can come with boldness before him to receive mercy and find help and grace in time of need. We thank you that he tasted of our sorrows and that he laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And because he received a body and a glorified body, we too shall receive a glorified body. Thank you for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given, sacrificed for us. We give you glory, Father, for that. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, as we continue this morning, we ask your blessing upon the cup. As we remember the promise that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings new life. He laid down his life so that we might have eternal life. And Father, we're so thankful. Oh Lord, I just pray that we would be forever moved as we think of the blood that brings us to new life and brings us alive together as your body. Oh Father, we thank you for this joint memory, Lord, to recognize you and to worship you through the shed blood that brought us life but gives your church life. And it's the life in which we move and serve you today by your shed blood. Thank you for your sacrifice, Christ Jesus, for our sins. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." May God have his blessing. You're dismissed, deacons. This time I'll just have John come forward with a final song and then Keith for some final announcements.